Bud called me and asked me to, I guess I got a memo from him asking me to speak at this conference. And I just gotten in from Brazil and was here for a conference, a few days, about 4 days of conference with the divisional directors. I really didn't think I had time to get here or would be able to get here on time. I didn't really think I could make it here for this conference today, but I wanted to so much that we just kind of slapped on the back all the way and got in night before last here in Colorado Springs, which is sort of the end of a two-month pilgrimage from Brazil up to the USA. We, as it was mentioned, we've spent 10 years in Brazil and have had the great privilege of being able to turn the ministry that we began over to our spiritual offspring. And now they are at the helm, and you can imagine the satisfaction that we feel at that. And we're going on to other things. But I'm really eager for this chance to share my heart with you this morning, because I feel that it's people like you that are really the name of the game. And so I'm looking forward to a good time. I'm supposed to speak on the profile of a disciple, and there is a profile of a disciple, a navigator profile of a disciple, and it's right up there on top of that bookcase. Now, if a few of you gentlemen would go and pick it up, maybe we could distribute it in a hurry, and then we could go on and talk about it. As they're distributing it, maybe I could tell you a little bit about how it came into existence. In 1961, we had our first overseas policy conference. And what it really was we gathered together a few of the representatives, the navigators, who are working overseas in various countries, and they came together to find out how they were doing and formulate sort of a unified strategy for the ministry. Well, you can imagine how that kind of a conversation would go. I wasn't in on it because I wasn't overseas at that time. But you'd ask one fellow, well, how's it going down your way? Oh, great. Man, we've got lots of them. You got lots of them. Yeah, we have lots of them. Things are really going. And so turn to a fellow from another part of the world, and they'd say, well, now, how's it going with you? Oh, man, it's really rough going. We don't have hardly anything. Oh, you don't have hardly anything. Boy, no. Well, what's the problem? Well, I don't know. Maybe we need more reinforcements. Yeah, maybe we need more reinforcements. Well, then we began to discover that we weren't using the same terminology. And maybe the only difference between the two ministries was that the person giving the first report was an optimist and the person giving the second report was a pessimist. Because those lots of them, maybe in the first case, would be just warm bodies. And in the second case, he says, well, things aren't going. We don't have very many. Maybe he was thinking in terms of, trying to count the numbers of John the Baptist or Apostle Paul's or Timothy's that he had around him. And so we found out that when we began to talk about how things were going in the ministry in various places, that we had to come up with a common term. So we could be speaking the same language. And so when you'd ask a fellow from one part of the world, well, how's it going in your part of the world? He could say, well, we have so many of thems. And we all knew what those thems meant because we had a profile of definition. And so this profile of a disciple was something that we came up with just so that we could talk the same language as we get together and analyze how the ministry is going in the various parts of the world. Now, this is a very valuable tool because once you can measure how you're doing, you can project where you're going. In a business, you know, you men who are in business, you know that if you've had a 20% increase over the past 8 years, that the chances are you'll have a 20% increase next year. And so you can make provision for that increase. Or if you are losing money over a period of 3 years, and you can see the trends, and you can prepare for what's coming in the future. Well, in a lot of our ministries, and on a worldwide basis, we're growing at about 30% a year, 40% a year. In Brazil last year, we grew 100%. Well, now, if we were not able to stop and analyze our growth, we'd be caught with a real problem on our hands, 100% growth every year, what are you going to do with that? And so this is a measuring device so that we can know where we have been, how we are doing, and decide what we're going to do in the future. For instance, if we continue to grow at the rate of 50% a year, let's say in a particular work, which is not uncommon, what's it going to look like 10 years down the road? Where there are hundreds today, there will be thousands, and we have to build bigger barns to hold them or do something. Or just turn them all out to pasture, but we're going to have to prepare for that day when there are thousands instead of hundreds. And the multiplying ministry is very dynamic. And you're going to find out that where you can get the people that are kind of in your gang into one room at this conference right now, in a very short time, if you are really multiplying, you are going to fill, you won't be able to even have a conference like this. And so what are you going to do? And so this is merely a measuring device. Now, there are flaws to it. Or let's say this. Let's say, in the first place, it was not written in stone by the finger of God on some mountain. It is far from perfect, and it was not given with the intent that you take this as being the blueprint for your Christian life. And as a matter of fact, if you take this and say, "Now this is the blueprint for my Christian life," you are going to be in trouble. Because, well, the first danger is that you would succeed. Now, if you succeed in using this as a blueprint for your Christian life, you know what you're going to do? The word for it is Pharisee. You just kind of plateau out. You're satisfied that you have succeeded in doing this. Now, I remind you that this is just sort of a minimum measurement. This is not the objective. But this is a measurement for, we can say, well, we can safely assume that this person will continue in the faith because he's reached this particular level of growth. And it is not an objective to attain. And so the danger of just plateauing out is there if you succeed. You can fall into pride. I am a navigator disciple. And then there's the danger of failing. And that one is especially complicated. Because when we set this up as the standard, I am going to fulfill this navigator profile, then what happens is, as we set out to fulfill it, we find that there are certain things we just can't manage to get into place. And so our lives revolve around getting or not getting that one thing into place. And so we can't quite make it. Our consciences begin to afflict us, and we have a false sense of guilt before our brethren and before God, and growth stops. And so I do not want you to get the impression, as we distribute these profiles, that this is what we want you to set out to fulfill. This is merely a tool that we use for planning, and you just kind of file it away and say, well, someday I'll take this out and see whether I stack up or not. But that's not what the name of the game is in this Christian life. So it has its values, but it has its dangers. And so let's just keep it in its place. Because the problem is that too many Christians live their Christian lives. To them, Christianity is sort of an activity, along with all the other activities in life. And as we look at this thing, we can say, well, yeah, I got to get busy, and I have to fulfill all these things. Now, what happens when the Christian life becomes an activity is this. Let's make a little individual here. And so here's John. We'll call him John. And he's not a Christian, let's say. Well, John, here, the first thing that comes to his mind is, well, man, I got to get a job. And so, because I have to eat, the law, I'm under the law of economics, and so he gets himself a job. And pretty soon he finds that he can afford a wife. And so there he has two things in his life.
and his hands are full. A job and a family. And so here's his wife over here. And so her first responsibility, of course, is her family. Now, John, let's call it Mary, couldn't be anything else, could it? So John and Mary live like this. They can kind of handle it. They can muddle through. He has a job. They have a family, and he has two responsibilities, his job and his family, and she takes care of the household. Her job is the family. Well, then they become Christians, and a whole new world opens up to them. It's the Christian world, and let's call it the church. And where are they going to put that? He already has his hands full. He has these two things that he has to concern himself with. Where is he going to put it? Well, he tosses it in the air and he learns how to juggle. And so here he is. He's juggling his job and his family. And of course, she gets involved in the church too. And so she has her church life. And life is a little bit complicated for John and Mary now. Because it wasn't just work, go home, watch TV, yell at the kids, go to bed, get up. But it's, you know, it's Sunday, you go to church, you wanted to play golf, you go to church, you wind up teaching a Sunday school class, you don't know diddly-do about what you're supposed to be saying, but there you are, you're involved there, see? Well, so they're Christians, and they know the joys of the Christian life now. And then to make things even better, they run into a navigator. Now this navigator says, have you heard that all good Christians have a quiet time? What they do? Yes, they spend at the beginning maybe 15 minutes in the morning, and they have this quiet time. They do? And so he begins to have a quiet time, and she begins to have a quiet time. And then pretty soon they say, well, you know, all good Christians also really study the Bible. You know, 3-4 hours a week, that's the minimum. Oh, they do. And so they find themselves with another ball to juggle. There's the quiet time. There's Bible study. And there's, you know, the basics. And so Mary kind of gets in on the act. She's a good troop, and she does the same thing. And so there's one more ball to juggle here. Well, it isn't long until they discover that, yeah, but there's more to it than this. You know, we need to reach the world too, don't we? Oh, yes. We need to reach, it's called ministry. And so we have to get into the ministry. Well, we just can't cope with it all. And ministry goes bouncing off over here. And Mary over here, she's got to have her deal going too, just like John. And so here goes, you know, ministry. And pretty soon, they're all uptight. The Christian life is one great big anxiety. All these balls in the air, and they're concentrating on this. He doesn't have time to even look at her. She doesn't have time to even look at him. He comes in the door, and she's on her way out to lead a Bible study. And he looks for supper, and there's a note where it says, got to run, hon, love you, the fish sticks are in the oven. And so here we have John and Mary enjoying the Christian life to the hilt. Now, is there anything here that shouldn't be there? Well, you know what happens? They think, well, if we can just do this a little bit longer and just a little bit better at this, maybe we can put some of these balls down and get back to a normal life. Now, what balls do we usually try to... Which ball do we first think about putting down? Well, it's this one right here. If I could just get rid of this joking job, which takes 8 hours a day, and just do the rest of this, maybe I could handle it. And so we begin to resent our jobs. And we feel that we almost feel that doing our job is sin. Look at the waste of time that we have. We're wasting 8 hours a day on this dumb job. Well, you know, this mentality is quite frequent. And it's reminiscent of, you know what? It's reminiscent of the Eastern religions. It's the Eastern religions that separate the physical from the spiritual and say that the spiritual is what is good. That is the thing that is of value. And the physical is to be denied. Let's get away from the physical and let's emphasize the spiritual, and then we will be perfect. And so we think about getting rid of the job so they can really be good Christian jugglers. Another symptom of this kind of a life is that there's conflict between the two. There's not much communication. Just because there's just so much going on, it's just a rat race. Well, now, what went wrong here? What's the problem with this life? I think the problem is just a misunderstanding of the basic truth of the Christian life. What did Jesus say about the Christian life when he came? Well, Jesus came preaching what? The kingdom of God. He said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Where? Oh, it's all around here. Where? Oh, it could be in you. Oh? Well, how do you know it when you see it? Well, you can't. But you'll know it's there. And he says things like, put the kingdom of God first, seek it first, and all these things will be added to you. And the context of that verse, Matthew 6:33, you're probably familiar with it, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, says this, that all of these things here will fall into their place if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so the foundation concept for the Christian life is to build your lives around the kingdom of God. These people think that the Christian life is an activity. And so their lives are characterized by action and hyperactivity. And we're going to find out that the Christian life really is characterized by being. It's what you are that makes a difference, and not what you do. Now, what did Jesus say about the kingdom? One of the things he said was, the kingdom of God is like a treasure. This is in Matthew 13:44-45. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like the kingdom of God is like a treasure, you know, hidden in a field. And a man finds it, and he's overjoyed. And he goes and he sells everything that he has, and he goes and he buys that field. Or he says, the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price. And a merchant is out seeking, you know, he's a pearl buyer. I never met many pearl buyers in my life. But this pearl buyer, he knows a good pearl when he sees one, and he spots this pearl, which is worth everything that he can put together. So he scrapes everything that he has together, all of his possessions, all of his means, and he sells it all, and he buys that one pearl. And you can't get it for less. Have you sold everything that you have, and have you bought the kingdom of God? You will not get it for less. And until you sell everything you have to acquire the kingdom of God, your life will be like this. Now, what's the difference? How does life look in the hands of a man
who has given up everything for the kingdom of God. Well, let me show you.
We'll ask John and Mary to leave here. And let's put John back up here. Now, John is the happy owner of the kingdom of God. He's very happy, as a matter of fact. And so, here he is, and he possesses one thing. That's the only thing he has in his hands. Is the kingdom of God. Okay, now what's included in that? Well, everything. We'll make a blow-up of this thing here. John here still is under the law of economics. He still has to live. You know, bacon still costs 80 cents a pound. And so, dollar a pound... And so he has to have a job. And he works at that job. Now, that's very important. And the difference between John's job now and John's job before is basically his attitude toward his job now, over against his attitude toward his job before. We moved into... our new home, night before last. And next morning we got up and we went out to meet our neighbors. And the guy next door, a real nice fella, got to know him. Had a little talk out in the lawn there. And what was the first question that I had in my mind when I met this guy? Was, who is he? That's always the first question that we ask when we meet someone. Who is he? And so what are we fishing for when we first meet a person and try to find out who he is? Well, the first question is, what does he do? What's his work? And I found out that Dale is a coach and a teacher. He teaches something in the sciences in a local high school. Well, as soon as I found that out, well... I felt that I had a common ground with Dale. And he knew enough about the Navigators. And when he found out that I worked for the Navigators, why, we felt that we knew each other. Somewhat. And so, our job is key to our identity. Now, this is very important. One of the fellows... down in Brazil, was trained in the Navigators, and he picked up the idea while he was in the university. He says, well, all I learned was, let's get on with the job and forget the Mickey Mouse. The Mickey Mouse being his education, and the job being the Great Commission. And so he forgot the Mickey Mouse and scraped by on, you know, C grades when he could have done better. And got on with the job. Well, now he's down in Brazil. He's working with men who are better educated than he is. They studied the Mickey Mouse. And they can relate the Mickey Mouse to life. And so he finds that he has no communication or identity with these men. And his communication of the gospel is impaired by his desire to forget the Mickey Mouse and get on with the job. So you know what he's doing now? He's going back and picking up the Mickey Mouse because he needs it. The fellow that took over the work in Brazil, Aldo Berndt, Brazilian,
He told me this. He says, when you send guys down here, he says, we don't want men who have not had experience in their professions or on the job. Because the people that we reach cannot identify with such kind of people who have only done Christian work. You see, your job is important as a tag of identity. People can identify with you when they see that you live just like they do. A person like me, I have difficulty in communicating with certain people. And I have the advantage of not having gotten a seminary education and having worked in my profession and in jobs. And so I can say, well, I'm an artist who has left this to do this other thing. They can understand that. But if I only could say that, well, I'm just a Christian worker, they would have a hard time saying, well, now, is he really for real? He doesn't live where I live. Billy Graham made a statement not too long ago. It was published by the Church Growth Bulletin from Fuller Seminary, where he observed this. He said, the Christian church and the Christian works will not reach the bulk of the pagan world. They are beyond our reach. We don't really realize that. And Billy Graham, after all these years, has come up with a statement like that. And the Church Growth Bulletin was astounded by this statement. But it's been there all the way along. The pagan world has always been there. But we Christians, we live in kind of a Christian Disneyland, where it's sort of a caricature of the real world, and we don't really realize that no matter what we do, the streets are still teeming with pagans who will not get close to our message. And as we look at what Jesus taught, and as we look at the tactics of the Apostle Paul, we realize that they recognized this fact. For instance, I see in the ministry of Apostle Paul that he had a two-phase ministry. His first phase was he would go into a city, and the first thing he'd do is he'd go to a synagogue. And he would preach at anything that moved in that synagogue. And he would get together some people, and he would begin to build them up. And then he would stay there until the persecution got too hot and he had to leave to save his life. But he would leave this little group of people there. And he would do this in place after place after place. You could examine this in Acts 17, 1 through 7. Sometime get your Bible out and take a look at that. And this is typical of what he did in the various places. But Paul did not, as his first phase of ministry, he did not have as an objective to reach every creature. He was only interested in establishing beachheads. And so we come across a very interesting statement here in Romans 15. Let's take a look at it. Romans 15. And 23. I'll read the first or the second half of the verse 19. So that from Jerusalem and round about, as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now it sounds like he did the whole thing there, didn't it? And look at verse 23. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, so then I think maybe I can come now, because I have no further place in these regions. Well, Paul did not saturate the places where he went with the gospel. All he did was establish beachheads, little nuclei of Christians. And as I go where there is no beachhead established, and then I establish a beachhead, and then I go on. And key to the further expansion and the maintenance of those beachheads that he established was the training, the individual training of those men like Aristarchus and Secundus and Timothy and Titus and Trophimus and these others. And so Paul's first step in his ministry was the establishment of these beachheads. It was the attack. But the second phase The second stage in the ministry in the New Testament, as I see it, is the phase of multiplication. Now, that's very different. I've been impressed with the absence of commands in the New Testament to go out and witness. You look around in the Gospels, or rather in the epistles, the letters, and count the number of times you find a command to witness. I can only find one. Now maybe there are others, but I can only find one, and that's in 1 Peter 3. Now was it that they were not concerned that the world be reached? No. I find another emphasis. The emphasis is not on going out and witnessing. The emphasis is somewhere else. And let me show you where the emphasis is. And this is very important. It's in 1 Corinthians 15:34. And here he sums up what the emphasis is that he communicated to the people that he was reaching. 1 Corinthians 15:34. This is a key verse. Be sober-minded as you ought. And stop sinning. Why? For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. How is the world going to acquire knowledge of God? By seeing your lifestyle. It's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Where he says, let your light so shine before men. Why? That they may see your good works, see the way you live, observe your lifestyle, and how? In what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the emphasis is on being what you are, quality of life, and not on going out and it's not on activity. In Brazil, we have a lot of fishing. We have thousands of miles of coastline untouched. And do a lot of shrimp fishing. And there's one lake not too far from where we used to live, which feeds into the ocean. And it's a favorite place for professional fish or professional shrimp fishermen. And they fish at night. And when you come down out of the hills onto this lake, the lake shore is just lined with lights. They're little kerosene lanterns. And they're right up against the shore. And then the shrimp fishermen have this huge round net. It could probably just about take in everybody in this middle circle here. And they gather up this net in a certain way, put one corner of it in their teeth, and I've tried to do this to the amusement of the professional fishermen, and then they take the net and they throw it like this, and the whole net goes out and settles over the water, and it's weighted around the edges, and it drops to the ground, and then everything that happens to be in that area, they catch. Well, so they stand out there at night with their lights right behind them, and then they throw this net. They stand there and throw the net all night. Well, they wouldn't catch anything if it weren't for the light, because it's the light that attracts the shrimp to the net. Well, I think that's what Jesus was saying. He said, make sure that your lifestyle is such that it attracts the shrimp. And, you know, who wants to get into a rat race? Nobody. Our lives need to be demonstrations of the fact that we need to advertise the fact that the kingdom of God is a good deal. Right? Well, now, what else is there in this life? So the person, for instance, now here's Dale. My neighbor. And he sees that I
have a job. And he identifies with that, and he recognizes that I'm a human being just like he is, because I live on the same level he does. I wouldn't be as much a case as would be with you. But then the next thing he discovers, as I let him into my life, is that I have a family. Now, the family is not in competition with the kingdom of God. What I'm trying to say is that all these things enhance our position as members of the kingdom of God. What does my family do? Well, as he sees the way I relate to my wife, and he sees the way I relate to my children, if I have built my life around the kingdom of God, he's going to be attracted by that. Mario Nietzsche is now in charge of the ministry that we started in Curitiba. Mario spent 4 years becoming a Christian. He and I studied the Bible together for 4 years, and then he became a Christian. Mario was the head of a communist cell group when he became a Christian, when I met him. And he's a violent person. And little by little, and in fact, he was so violent that I couldn't use the word God when we would study the Bible. And he tried to study the Bible with somebody and not use the word God. It gets kind of difficult. And so we decided we would call him X, and he didn't mind. And pretty soon, Marty began to believe in X. And little by little, imperceptibly, he began to believe. And he began to pass these ideas on to his other communist cellmates. And you know what happened? They kicked him out. Well, he left in a rage, you know, and went right over to another group that he knew of. It was a terrorist group. And the front, it had a front operation, was a mountaineering club. And so he got into this terrorist group. And they were learning techniques for how to disrupt the government and overtake the country. Well, Marty and I continued to study all the way along. And one day he got kicked out of the terrorist group, left in a rage again. And this time he got kicked off because he took me along and visited one time. But little by little, you know, step by step, Mario came toward Christ. And it was an exciting thing. He's a purely intellectual, brilliant person. And to see this man begin to respond to Christ was beautiful. Well, about 3 months ago, we were talking. And up to that time, I had always thought that it was through these 4 years of nitty-gritty Bible study with Mighty that he finally succumbed to the gospel. And I discovered that wasn't the case. I discovered that the thing that really shook Mighty up was one time when he came over to our house for dinner. And I remember that occasion. We didn't do anything. We didn't open the Bible. We didn't say anything spiritual. I don't know whether we prayed or not before we began our meal. But he just had dinner and left. But he told me that what he saw there was the way that Marge and I relate to each other. And I remember our kids were naughty that night. You know, we kind of ticked at him because they weren't being good representatives of the kingdom of God. Marge had to kind of, you know, shape him up. And I think, you know, we just thought kind of it was a bad show that night. But Marty sat there watching this thing go by, and he was engaged. And he didn't get along at all with his fiancée. In fact, they fought like cats and dogs, but he said he'd never seen anything different than that. He just figured that's the way it is, and so he's going to marry this witch anyway. And so that's the way he just expected life would be that way. Well, when he looked at the way things were in our relationships in our home, he thought, well, when will my relationship with my fiancée be like this? There's no way. Never. And then he saw that he needed to become a Christian for his own survival. He wouldn't be able to make it through life if he didn't become a Christian. And that was the thing that brought him to Christ. Because even though this guy was really intellectual and really sharp, the thing he was really concerned about was how to get along with that woman under his roof. How to make it through life in his relationships. And so the family does not compete with our ministry. The family is a part of our ministry. It's foundational for our ministry. As a matter of fact, they're side by side. You know, here's Mary now. And she's sustaining the same great pearl, or this same thing, the same kingdom of God. They're in it together. And incidentally, just for the record, this is the way my wife and I look at it too. I do not believe in my setting up a ministry and going off and running it, and my wife feeling the responsibility to set up a female edition of the same thing and carrying that on. We both do the same ministry together. We have one ministry, and it's ours, not mine. She doesn't have hers, and I have mine. We have one ministry together. And you'd be amazed at how many problems this resolves. We got this idea from the Bible, incidentally. So, your family is going to be very key to drawing your neighbor, this Dale, in to meet God. So the next question he asks after he says, well, who is he? Well, he has a job, but who is he? Well, he has a family, and we see how he relates to his family, and man, it's pretty neat, it's unique, and so on like this. Maybe he's just a rare bird. Maybe he's just kind of he was born nice or something like that. See? So he begins to look around. Well, who is this guy anyway? What makes him tick? Well, the next thing he's going to meet, of course, are your friends. And this is where the gang comes in. The inner circle. The body. The church. Whatever it is. Your circle of Christian friends. Now, you can't survive without that circle. You know, the Lone Ranger is okay for funny books. But, boy, you can't pull it off in the kingdom of God as a Lone Ranger. For one thing, you have been given spiritual gifts. But they're not yours, they are the body's. You cannot exercise them without being attached to the body. Now, you had better discover what those are and use them. Because that's one thing you will be held accountable for, and so you should exercise your gifts full tilt. And you need those friends, that gang, that church, to fulfill that function. And so what happens, though, is as Dale gets in, he sees my job, he sees my family. He says, what makes him tick? Finally, I take him around and show my friends. Now, I can't take him to church and show my friends. I have to have my friends around. So he meets my friends and he says, hey, there's a whole herd of these same breed. That means that maybe there's hope for me to become like that. They couldn't have all been born that way. You know, Osvaldo, he's in Mexico now. He's the first guy that came to Christ in Brazil. A dear friend of mine, lived with us for 3 years and been together for 9 years. At first it was tough pickings for us because it was just, you know, he and me, the Lone Ranger and Tonto, and we were out there trying to pick off a few, and it was tough. But gradually, the guys came around, and pretty soon we had that gang. And one day, Osvaldo came to me, and he says, you know what, Jim? He says, I don't know. I think I'm going to quit bringing people around. I said, well, why? He says, I don't really don't think it's fair to the non-Christian. He said, it's just so easy to bring a guy to Christ after he's seen this gang that it's hardly fair to him. And I said, well, Osvaldo, you just keep on cheating, okay? Because that's the function of this your friends, the body. And I'm sure that most of you have read what Francis Schaeffer said about John 17:21, where it says that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And Schaeffer makes this statement. He says, the world has the right, according to this verse, to decide whether Jesus really was God by looking at us and seeing if we are unique in the fact that we love each other. And you know, there is nothing in the world, we get used to it, but there's nothing in the world like a close-in group of people who live for the kingdom of God. They are totally original. There's nothing stereotyped about them. They just blow the non-Christians' minds.
And so our responsibilities in the body, in the gang, also enhance this main purpose in our lives, which is to live for the kingdom of God. Well, finally, old Dale can't stand anymore. And so he just comes up to me and he says, "Okay, what makes you tick? 1 Peter 3:15. Explain the reason of the hope that is in you." And so I tell him about my relationship with God. Well, it's no surprise to him by then. He's been witnessed to 3 times already. Through what I am, through my relationship with my family, through my friends. And now, when I come to him and I say, "Well, now look, this is why I am the way I am," that's comprehensible to him. Jesus made a couple of amazing statements in the book of John. I'd like to have you look at these closely. Look at John 5, verse 19. When I first read this, I thought, well, that can't mean that. It means something else. But in looking at it more closely, I realized that this means this. It's profound. "Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself.'" What does that do with the divinity of Christ? He says, "I can do nothing of myself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Look at verse 30. He says the same thing. He says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge." Verse 19, he says, "I see, I do. As I hear, I judge." In verse 30. And so, when Jesus opened his mouth, what came out? The words of the Father. When Jesus performed an act, where did the power come from? The Father. When Jesus made a decision, where did the orientation come from? The Father. And so Jesus did nothing on his own. He said that he could not. It's not that he chose not to, but he says that it is impossible for me to do this. He says he became a man. And he says, "I am totally dependent on my Father." Well, then look at John 14. Jesus is in a conversation here with the 12 just before he is executed. And he is reminiscing a little bit here and telling a little bit about the future as well. And telling them how to operate from here on out. And in verse 7, he says, "Now, if you had known me," if you really understood who I am and so on, "you would have known my Father also. And now you know him." And he says, "You have seen him." You have seen the Father. Well, we all know the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. What did Jesus mean here? "You've seen the Father." Well, Philip didn't understand it either, because in a very tactful way, he tried to get Jesus to clarify what he was saying. He says, Lord, just show us the Father once and we'll be satisfied." "Well, when was that time that you showed us the Father?" "I don't remember. I must have been gone that day or something." What are you saying? Well, then Jesus said in the next verse, he says, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show me the Father'?" Now, how could Jesus say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father"? Well, because every time Jesus did anything, it came from where? The Father. Every time Jesus said something, it came from where? From the Father. And so as Jesus lived in total dependence on the Father, what the men saw when they saw and heard Jesus was the Father himself. That's what it means to glorify. The word glorify only means show, reveal. And so Jesus revealed the Father to the 12 by living in this relationship of dependence. Now, this gets right down to the core of the Christian life. Jesus says in John 15, and I think that maybe Ed maybe talked about John 15, I don't know. But he talked about abiding. It's the same idea. Where in John 15:5 he says, "Except without me you can do nothing." And so he says, just as it was between me and my Father, that's the way it is with you and me. If you live in dependence on me,
When men see you, when Dale, my neighbor, meets Jim Peterson, who does he see? Who is he supposed to see? Jesus Christ. And so he meets Christ here, 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 and finally here. You know, the professionals are not going to reach the world. We could get 11 billion navigators and we wouldn't reach the world. And all the Christian works could put it all together and go out and try to do it, but we would not reach the world. They are beyond our reach. It is up to you. And if you do not reach the world, nobody will. Because what the world is looking for is not a concept. The world is not looking for a religion or a philosophy. The world is trying to figure out how to live, how to muddle through this life. And so what God wants you to be is a demonstration of the fact that it is possible to integrate all of this into one thing and live balanced, happy lives. And so all I'm saying is that the reason that I was anxious to talk to you this morning was that I feel that you're the name of the game. We can't think in terms of making an impact on the world, the pagan world, until we have disciples living this way. This is the definition of a disciple, one who has built his life around the kingdom of God. Now, this raises a lot of implications, I'm sure. I leave a lot of things unanswered. But maybe I should just leave it at this, and we can clear it up during the week. Let's have a word of prayer.